Good afternoon. I invite us to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, as we come to our last session. Romans 8, 18 to 30. That's our text. Romans 8, 18 to 30, here is what the Word of God says to us in that text. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for or as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help during this mid-afternoon hour. Our bodies can be tired and our minds can be frail. We pray that you would come with power upon us, Lord, and give us just concentration and clarity of thought on your word, and stir our hearts up, Lord, to continue to run the race with perseverance, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So please, Lord, come near, be our help in this moment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 8, 18 to 30 is going to be the central text of this session. But I wanted to orient us to what I want to highlight from that text by reading yet another text in Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As I begin, I want to read 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 31 to get us oriented to some of the emphases that Paul brings out in Romans 8, 18 to 30. So if you could turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25 says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they were not, as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. So the conference has not suddenly shifted to a marriage conference or something like that. That's not why I read the text. I read the text because I think Paul orients us in a very powerful way towards an end time way of thinking about life. And that's what Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 8, 18 to 30. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the appointed time has grown very short and talks about how those who are married should function, how those who are rejoicing should function, how those who are mourning should function. If I wake up one morning and say to my wife, honey, I'm going to California to help with a church plant and I will be out for 6 months. And she's like, you didn't tell me that. I had no understanding. You're going to be that gone for that long. What's going on? And I open 1 Corinthians and say, Paul says those who are bound to wives should leave us if they don't have wives. That is a misunderstanding of that passage. Or if you don't pay your mortgage and they send you letters and send you letters and troubles start to happen because of your house and you're saying, well, Paul says to those who deal with the world should act as if they're not dealing with the world. That would be a misunderstanding of this passage. What Paul is saying here is that in this life, we have real joys, real deep joys that the Lord brings. That's why he says those who rejoice. There's real rejoicing as Christians. Our lives are not only sufferings and troubles when we have children, when we have all kinds of blessings that God brings into our lives. We really do enjoy. We really do experience a joy, a deep joy from the Lord. And then there are times of mournings, of course, and they are real. You can't go to a funeral home and somebody has lost a beloved and you just say those who are mourning should live as though they were not mourning. That would be a total misunderstanding of this text. But what Paul is saying is that the experiences of this life are real, they are deep, they are serious, but none of them is abiding forever. Everything is going to pass. The joys of this life have an expiration date on them. The sorrows of this life have an expiration date on them. That's why he closes verse 31 of 1 Corinthians by saying, for the present form of this world is passing away. So this world is falling apart. Our bodies are falling apart. Everything else is going to end one day. So when we say that our Maker is shaping us up into the image of his Son, that is a work that has an expiration date put on it. It's not always going to be like that. It is true that God is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. But that's in view of being conformed finally and fully and perfectly to the image of our greatest, our eldest brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that time is nearer now than when we first believed. So as every day ticks, we are getting closer and closer to seeing glory and being changed and being made to be as we were designed to be. So I just want to close with this session on trying to hold up for us the glory that awaits us. Because the Bible, the New Testament, envisions what we will be and the heaven we will live in, the new heavens and the new earth that we will be in, as the most powerful motivation for godliness today, as the most powerful motivation for enduring suffering today, as the most powerful motivation for understanding how to steward any season of joy that the Lord brings into your life. And the two things I want to highlight from Romans 8:18 to 30 is this. One, we await an incomparable glory, a glory that cannot be compared. We don't have a reference point for that. There is no frame of reference in this fallen, created order for the glory that awaits us. That's the first thing. The second is that glory is unfailing. It's guaranteed. It's going to come. Nothing can thwart it. And hopefully that strengthens and stirs our hearts to want to live for God, serve God, submit to his discipline, submit to his shaping and molding of our lives, regardless of how it feels in the present. So first, the incomparableness of the glory that is coming for us. Look at Romans 8 from verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So clearly there's a glory to be revealed. It's still coming. It's not here. It's yet to be unveiled. There's a glory that is otherworldly that is coming for us. That is going to characterize our existence when God consummates our salvation. Now, when Paul says, "I consider," here is what he is not saying. He's not saying, "This is my private opinion about what we are talking about. Let me just share my opinion about the glory to come." That's not what Paul is talking about. When he says, "I consider," he's giving us an authoritative apostolic statement about the glory that is to be revealed. Paul is not just kind of opining and, you know, thinking aloud here and sharing his own thoughts about what the world to come will be like. No, he is telling us that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the revelation of God, he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that the glory coming for believers is incomparable. Nothing can be matched with it. And it's going to be so wonderful, it will more than compensate for any pain we ever face in this life. That's why he says, "I consider that the glory to be revealed to us is not worth comparing with our sufferings." And in fact, in Paul's way of thinking, it's not only that the glory we will experience far surpasses any and every suffering we experience. It's actually that these sufferings as servants of God helping to accomplish that glory for us. That's exactly what he says, that the present suffering, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the present suffering, the light momentary afflictions that we experience are accomplishing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. In verses 24 and 25, Paul says, this is Romans 8, "For in this hope we were saved." In this hope of incomparable glory, Paul means, we were saved. And so he has a very radical end time orientation. He's looking to what is yet to come. He was driven by what is yet to come. That governed the way he encountered and endured suffering. That governed the way he stewarded any and every joy that came into his life. Recently, I heard a pastor say, if you are a believer in Christ, I'm paraphrasing him. If you are a believer in Christ, and there ever was a possibility that someone could wipe out eternity and make it so that it doesn't exist, your life today should make no sense. And that's true. If we don't have something to look forward to, if we don't have something that is going to more than compensate for the way we live today, our lives make no sense whatsoever. But for Paul, the incomparableness of the glory to come shaped and drove his life. Because no one can wipe that eternity. It's not going to fail. It's going to come. That's going to be our second point. But it's eternity and the glory that we will be a part of that explains our lives today as they unfold. Because our lives should make no sense unless there is such a thing as incomparable glory coming for those who are in Christ. So as God is shaping you and bringing you through the experience of your life, oscillating between joys and sorrows, that is not always going to be happening because that work is going to be completed and you will be given a crown of righteousness. But Paul does not want to pass too quickly over the fact that the glory to be revealed is incomparable in character. He highlights that by pointing to two things. First, he says, creation itself is waiting for that glory. So the created order, mountains and rivers and trees and oceans and plants and animals are waiting for that glory. It's so great, even the created order is waiting for it to be revealed. Look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Well, how did we know that? Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Okay? So, in Genesis 3, after the sin happened, God, in pronouncing judgment on the parties that were involved in the sin, in the fall, he said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." By that word of judgment, God subjected all of creation to futility, to decay. All the galaxies, all the trees, everything in creation was subjected to decay and degradation by that word of judgment from God. What that means is that as long as this planet endures, we are always going to have tsunamis and typhoons and hurricanes and earthquakes and cancers and things that make life difficult and miserable and painful. Those will always be here. So as believers, we should have a very end time glorified understanding of the environment that we live in. We should work hard and encourage a careful and faithful stewardship of our planet and recognize we have an account to give to the Lord for that. But we should never be naive as to think that if we just work hard enough, we will stop hurricanes one day or stop typhoons or stop earthquakes. They are going to be here because creation is subjected to futility. The problem of the earth, of the planet we live in, is ultimately not a problem of environmental preservation. It's a problem of God's word of judgment, resting on the world and bringing degradation. And it will be reversed when God's work of redemption is completed. And so creation is awaiting that. But it is for you God has designed that glory, and creation will be brought in to participate in it. That's how incomparable the glory that we are being prepared for is. Creation awaits for the revelation of the glory that will be brought to us as children of God. It will participate in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's how incomparable our glory is. So when you visit the Grand Canyon or the Niagara Falls or go to a zoo and see things and watch God's creation, and it's just breathtaking, it's wonderful. That's all true. It just fills your mind and heart with a certain gratification and wonder at God. But just keep in mind, what you're looking at is actually fallen. It's actually subjected to futility. The best snowflake you ever see is subjected to futility. The best spring bloom of flowers, all those are subjected to futility. So you have to imagine, I wonder what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth when God makes everything new. What will the Niagara Falls look like if there is going to be one there? What's the Grand Canyon going to be like? So God is going to set free this creation from the degradation under which it is right now. No earthquakes, no typhoons, no hurricanes. And the beauty there will match the beauty that is never going to be corrupted again. That's the incomparable glory that God has saved us for and is bringing us into. So when God is done with his work in your life, and your brothers and sisters from every tribe and every tongue and every nation are gathered with you before the throne of the Lamb of God in heaven, you will be in a glory that even creation is groaning and longing and waiting to be brought into. God's designed that for you through Jesus Christ. The glory that awaits us is amazing. Creation itself is longing for it. But it's not only creation longing for it, we ourselves long for it. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul qualifies the we that is groaning. So notice Paul has talked about two kinds of groanings here. There's groaning that creation is experiencing. There is groaning that we as believers are experiencing. I say that because he says, we who are groaning are we who have the first fruit of the Spirit. So why do we groan? Well, when God has saved you and caused his Spirit to take up residence in your heart, and you have tasted the sweetness of the fellowship of the third person of the Trinity, there's something that gets ignited in you. There's a taste and a longing for the fullness of that fellowship. We start to long for more of it. We start to want more of that. It's that cry of the heart that every believer is very familiar with, where we are saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." We can't wait. We just can't stay any longer. We just want you to come and wrap up redemption and make our fellowship with you sweet and completely uninterrupted by sin. That's the kind of groaning that Paul is talking about. So we are eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. When God finishes our adoption, we will not only be like our eldest brother in terms of the godly character that marks our lives, we will be like him in the bodies that we carry around as well. So that's why we long for that. And just notice the way Paul is talking here. We wait for adoption as sons, but it's also true we have been adopted. So there is a sense in which we are adopted now. There is a sense in which we will be adopted when all is said and done. If you back up to verse 15, Paul says, we received not the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we received the spirit of adoption by whom we call Abba, Father. So hear what Paul is saying. It can be confusing. Have we been adopted or not? Well, we have been adopted. But our adoption is a package. It doesn't come all in one experience. We receive the spirit, that's a foretaste, and that's why Paul refers to the spirit as the first fruit of our adoption. And then when it's all completed, we will be like our eldest brother. Just think about this hope. Many of the members of our church are people to whom the Lord's given much grace. They have walked with him for years. And sometimes you visit with any one of them and you're praying and they're just like, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to be with the Lord. Why are they saying that? They're not thinking about, I'm ready to go home in terms of, I'm ready to escape the pain of this life. No, it's saying, I have tasted of the sweetness of the age to come, and I want more of it. I want the fullness of it now. That's what's going on. That's why believers groan. And just think about how life would be futile and meaningless without a hope like that. The reason there's so much chaos and anarchy and wickedness in the world is because people just don't have this hope. They just go through life carried by, they feel like their lives are just an accident on the planet. That's not the case for believers. God has a definite future for us. And it's not just a future. It's a future full of incomparable glory. The Lord will bring us into this. As I think about it, it's quite amazing how the Lord has timed these events. He's made sure that in his work and by his wisdom, our glorification coincides perfectly with the release of creation from futility. Because you can't have a glorified body and live in a fallen creation. And you can't have an unglorified body and live in a glorified creation. Both have to happen at the same time. Because a glorified body comports only with a glorified creation. And that's the future God is bringing us into. If you compare this with an international adoption, we are not like children waiting at an orphanage in some country to be brought home. We are like a child who has been adopted and all the paperwork has gone through and their visa has been granted and their passport has been stamped and their plane tickets have been bought and they have gone through security and boarded and the plane has taxied down the runway and taken off and is cruising at cruising altitude and just waiting to land home. When an adoption goes that far, there's no chance it's going to fail. It's going to certainly land home. But our adoption is not just some international transaction. This is something God has sealed in the blood of his son. He's done work for us already to a point where the end is not going to fail. And that's my second point. The glory we await is not only incomparable, it is guaranteed. It's unfailing. It's going to come to us. Romans 8:28 is a very well known and very rightly cherished text in the New Testament. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What a wonderful comfort and consolation that everything works together for our good, that all the sorrows and joys we experience, however long or however short, however intense, these are all servants in God's hands working to accomplish our good. That is a great comfort. But something we usually miss when we read that verse is the reason for why that is true. Why is it the case that all things work together for good to them who love God and have been called according to his purpose? Every time I read that verse, I stepped back and wondered, like, I think about my own
frailty and my proneness to wonder. How could it be that everything works together for my good? That's not because of some awesomeness in me, because if it were to be because of anything in me, just that would just never be true. So the ground for why all things work together for good to those who love God is given us in verse 29. So look at verse 29 of Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God foreknew and God predestined. That's the reason. He foreknew us, he predestined us that we be conformed to the image of his son. And for that reason, all things work together for good for us. And when the Bible says God foreknew, it's not saying God had an intellectual understanding of fact about us. Not like God looked down the corridor of history and saw that this person will be disposed to believe the gospel and therefore I will choose them. That's not what he's saying. He's using foreknew in a very covenantal sense. We know that because that's the way the Old Testament uses that word. For example, in Amos chapter 3, God said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." When God says that to Israel, he doesn't mean, "I didn't know that the Egyptians were down here, or the Moabites were here, or the Edomites were there." He knew that these nations were there, but he knew Israel in a way he didn't know any other nation. He set his covenant law on Israel. He brought Israel near to him. Or when he says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." He's not saying he didn't know Jeremiah's mother, he only knew Jeremiah, or didn't know Jeremiah's father, he only knew. No, he's saying, "I set my covenant law on you and designated your life for a specific purpose." So when Paul says here, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he's saying God set his covenant love on us before the foundation of the world. And that's why all things work together for our good. That's why all things are designed to serve our good. But God did not only foreknow us, he also predestined us. He ordered so that we would be one of his people. We would be those that call on his name to be saved. So it's not fate or luck or anything that determines how things turn out for us. It's God's gracious, sovereign work in us that brings us to this. And this secures eternity for us. And I just want you to note very carefully the purpose for why God foreknew and predestined. He foreknew and predestined us so that we might be conformed to Jesus Christ, so that we might become like Jesus Christ, even in our outward outlook, that we might be like him, that we might be restored to the image that was distorted because of the fall of Adam, that we might get to look like Jesus Christ and be in the image of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So that guarantees where we are headed. This is when we are waiting for the glory to be revealed, we are not playing a wait-and-see game. We are not playing a game of chance with our lives. God has done deep foundational work to bring that about. We know it will happen when Jesus appears, because Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to bring everything under control." So all the shaping that we experience, all the pains and the joys that we go through will culminate in us looking and being like the eldest brother in our family, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think that nothing that has ever happened or will ever happen in your life can jeopardize your future in God's plan. Nothing that has ever happened or will ever happen can thwart what God has purposed to do with you. And that's the point of verse 30. If you look at verse 30, Romans 8, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Paul is using past tenses there. See, he glorified, Paul says. But he's not confused. Remember, he has just said that he considers that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed. So Paul knows the glory is still future. But when he talks about it here, he talks about it as if it has already happened. because when God has walked this way, what is yet future is as good as done. It's not going to fail. No one can join in the chain and drop out before the end. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he certainly will guaranteed he will glorify them. So no one can join this chain and drop out at the end. That's why I said, referring again to Paul, that the light momentary afflictions that we experience now are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Because this work that God has done, going from foreknowledge to predestination to calling to justification, will unfailingly culminate in our being glorified. So our glory is not only incomparable, it's guaranteed. It's going to come to us. Does this impact the way you think about your pursuit of holiness in the Christian life? Does this impact the way you think about your labors as a mother, as a wife, as a grandmother, as a sister in Christ here at a church, at this church or whatever church God has you in? Does this work its way into the way you think about political things, the culture we live in, the global matters, the things going on around the world, the news you hear? Does this impact the way you think about these things, the way you think about the economy and everything that happens? The way Paul lived, this is not just theology that he talked about and then turned around and lived his life the way he thought was fit. No, this is the way he thought about the economy of his day. This is the way he thought about life and everything else. Because for Paul, it's impossible to live the Christian life today faithfully if we are not shaped and conditioned and stirred up and motivated by the unfailingness of this hope that is ours because of God's work in Christ. So as we think about the fact that God has saved us and brought us into a glory that is incomparable and is reserving that for us, and God has guaranteed that it will certainly come to us, may it be the case that what Paul gives us an admonition and an exhortation at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 marks our lives. He says, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Somebody who is serving for a glory like this knows that their labor in the Lord is not in vain. So as you submit to God's discipline and let him shape you and prune you and mold you, know that you are doing a work that will be more than compensated for by the glory to be revealed. Let's pray. So, Father, make us a people who love this glory, who love the appearing of Jesus, who, as Paul says, await the wearing of the crown of righteousness, which is certainly going to come to us. Train us to submit to your discipline gladly in hope. Train us to steward the joys you bring into our lives gladly and with a recognition that that's nothing compared to the joy that will be ours. So, Lord, help us to be a people who are immovable, who are steadfast, who are always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that no matter how we sacrifice or no matter how we suffer for your name's sake, no one of us will ever out-sacrifice you. Because what you have done for us and what you yet will do for us will all far more than compensate for any pain in this life. May you be our highest treasure, and may it ever be true of our lives that your steadfast love is better than life. In Jesus' name. Amen.